Let's go ahead and seek our God together, shall we? Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that we would be awed by you in your presence. We wait upon you to speak to us, even in the passage before us, that all the earth be silent before him. So we pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts along the track of your word, that those that are full of themselves would be humbled, that Jesus Christ would be magnified and lifted up, and that you would encourage us to greater measures of personal holiness through your word. We ask this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. In our first study, I'm working with some new glasses here, so if you see my head bobble, I'm trying to figure out exactly where in my progressive lenses I should be. So you'll see me nodding. In our first study of Habakkuk, we surveyed the historical background likely impacting the prophet. The prophet most likely served the Lord in Jerusalem during the reign of King Jehoiakim, a wicked, self-gratifying monarch between 609 and 598 BC. He followed, sadly, in the sins of his grandfather Manasseh, who set the nation on a course of destruction by turning away from Yahweh, Israel's God. Sadly, the king outsinned the idolatry and cruel practices of the Canaanites that preceded Israel in that time. As Travis Scott points out, the nation was beyond the point of no return. Israel would not be an independent state again until 1945, following World War II. Habakkuk writes at the lowest point in Israel's history. In chapter 1, this perplexed but godly man cried to God to rid the land of violence, injustice, and cruelty. And yet God did not appear to respond. Finally, in a vision, Yahweh does respond, indicating that he is sending the barbaric and ruthless Chaldeans, the Neo-Babylonian army, to completely devastate the nation. Now, Dale Ralph Davis shared an analogy that I would like to apply at this time. Imagine that you work in a manufacturing facility of a large corporation that has locations around the world. You become deeply concerned as you witness the gross mismanagement, pilfering, and even abuse of the workers at that plant. Your attempts to directly address the problems here have been rebuffed, and you personally threatened. Ultimately, you decide that you have to take it to the next level, to blow the whistle on the local management. Headquarters is both shocked and sympathetic to learn what you've reported. Finally, they respond to you, informing you they've decided to completely shut down the facility and fire all the employees. This, on a smaller scale, far smaller scale, is what Habakkuk faced. This is what we call the prophet's first perplexity. Now, we go through time looking largely behind us. Thank you, Emma, wherever you are, for this graphic. We look back largely behind us, and the way before us is largely unknown. We pray to God, who must answer either this way or that, which we think best. And yet that's really not how prayer works, does it? As far as Habakkuk was concerned, total annihilation was not on the menu for God to choose. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, we're reminded, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Our Creator's view of what is best is often far more far-reaching than ours is. Habakkuk is no more exempt from the coming invasion any more than the other godly Jews are of his day. Daniel 1, The plain evidence shows this. Young godly Hebrew men are carried off to Babylon in Jehoiakim's third year of rule. How will God be just and yet faithful to himself and his covenant promises? He promised to set up an eternal kingdom through the descendants of David, but also to judge his people for their sins. How does wiping out the nation fit into this plan? Now, the overall theme of Habakkuk's prophecy is to learn to trust God in the midst of apparent uncertainty. Do you and I still trust God when it looks like he has abandoned us? Do we continue to trust in his promises when it looks like when we get that bad news at the doctor's office or an important relationship that we have sours, or we experience the loss of a job, or as in Habakkuk's case, on a national scale, that evil prevails around us? If any of these describes your situation, God will teach you something about what it means to trust in him more fully. Many here have our own stories to tell of God's grace in such times. More personally, have you been able to honestly drag your questions about the Christian faith out into the open before God in prayer? In this book, we are reading the real prayers of a real believer dealing with his very real confusion before a very real God. We've reviewed Habakkuk's first perplexing question. Today, we address the second. If you'll follow in your handout sheet, Roman numeral 2, the second perplexity, how can God employ the wicked Chaldeans? We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through the beginning of chapter 2. First, consider with me in verse 12 the prophet's invocation. The prophet's invocation. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. God marked Israel out for his purposes from eternity, and this is not a weak faith in the prophet, but it is a perplexed faith. Consider the message of Micah 5, verse 2, which we often hear during the holiday season. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, and yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah preceded Habakkuk, and so he may have been contemplating this very promise. What of the divine king who is to come? How can you cast us off as you just did with the northern kingdom when you've promised an eternal king to come? Habakkuk asserts, we shall not die. God, if your purpose for us is from eternity as you are, then what purpose assures our eternity? The Chaldeans can only therefore be used for judgment, for correction. He addresses God as a rock, emphasizing the stability and eternity of God, their rock. And it also is one of trusting in God. Habakkuk hasn't cast off his faith in Yahweh, but he is certainly perplexed by God's previous response to him. And so, as some of us have observed over the years, people change. Those whom you've come to trust and love changed over the time that you've known them. As Habakkuk viewed the history of Israel's monarchs, that was especially true. And yet, this is one of the major points of Habakkuk's book. God called the prophet and his hearers to look away from human leaders, to Yahweh, their rock. He also calls us to see him as our rock in the changing tides of human opinion as well. And so what made God's answer more troubling than his original question? Well, take a look with me, part B, the statement of the problem in verse 13. the statement of the problem. You who are of pure eyes, then to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? How can God use an idolatrous nation who boasts in their power of the point of setting it up as their God, as we see here in verse 16? The dragnet, a metaphor for their power, their idol, will be the instrument of God's hand to punish sinful Israel. It was a deep regard for God's justice that started this whole conversation with God in the first place. Now God is using a more unjust weapon to bring in his judgments. What? Recall with me that every aspect of Israel's temple worship was marked by holiness, of being set apart for a special use. The Holy of Holies itself could only be entered once a year and not without blood. The priest's garments were holy, the showbread, the candlestick. All were holy. How can such a God use this nation to pick them up in such an unholy thing as the Chaldeans as his instrument of justice? And yes, justice must come, but why this? God is not able to countenance such perverseness, even to look upon it. And so, like Habakkuk, would this be a problem for you? Does the holiness of God impact your way of thinking as you come to worship today? Does the all-seeing eye of a holy God enter your thinking when no one else is around? Surely it impacted Habakkuk. He may not have understood all of it, but he embraced God's holiness and lived in light of God as holy. Remember during the pandemic, I don't know if you did this in your house, but we fastidiously sanitized every food item before it came into the house. We made them holy in a sense. For the prophet, this first answer was like taking a bag used for cleaning up after a dog in the yard and bring groceries into the house with it. Now, take a look at the second half of verse 13. You hold your tongue, Habakkuk, lays God's activity in this coming judgment alongside his prescriptions for justice when you turn back to Leviticus 5, verse 1. It was wrong for a witness to be silent. In Exodus 15, Egypt was swallowed up by the Red Sea. In Numbers 16, Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. Now God is causing ruthless pagans to swallow up his chosen people. Habakkuk cannot grasp this. There's such a disconnect in his mind. Further, under part C, the intensification of the problem. First, the dehumanization of mankind generally. The dehumanization of mankind generally. Verse 14, you made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Man was made to rule over all creation, as you remember from Genesis. And now the prophet depicts all the nations before Babylon as subhuman, as fish, as creeping things. Secondly, the brutality with which they come. In verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet so that he rejoices and is glad. Consider the brutality. The Chaldeans were known for driving a hook through that sensitive lower lip, pulling with it a line by which they would repeat the procedure to the next prisoner in line, making a long line of prisoners in such a cruel way on one line. Robertson quotes, "The inscriptions of Babylon enforce the soberness of the prophet's description. In one relief, the major Babylonian deities, Shingrishu, Shamash, Enlil, and Marduk, drag a net in which their captive enemies squirm." The brutality. Thirdly, consider the sensuality of these tormentors. Verse 16, Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. The idolatrous sensuality of this people. Whatever was found to be pleasant, Nebuchadnezzar's army plundered it, appropriated it for themselves. They viewed the terror they struck on the battlefield as if it were a god. And then fourthly, the relentlessness of this army. In verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? One by one, the nations fell before Babylon. Even Egypt fell. Habakkuk cried, "Will the terror never end?" Habakkuk is not alone in contemplating the suffering of God's people throughout history. John MacArthur recently made the strong case that more than any other people throughout time, Christians were persecuted and slaughtered, in some cases into the millions. In our day, believers are hunted down in Nigeria, parts of Southeast Asia, cities of the Far East, Sri Lanka, and in the streets of Afghanistan. And as you know, Mano, a teenage boy, is on death row in Pakistan for professing Christ. How do you reconcile this with the God of love? Travis Scott makes the comment, "Sometimes the burden of God's silence is outweighed only by the burden of his answers, as we see here. And this can lead us into seasons of incredible struggle and doubt." Now, if that's you, then maybe you can take comfort in the fact that you're not alone. At the very least, you have the prophet Habakkuk by your side. His prophecy is an expression of pained but faithful doubt. Again, can we even comprehend the suffering of the Son of God and at the same time the unfathomable love of God at the cross? Follow with me then under part D, the affirmation of confidence of God. The affirmation of confidence in God that we see in the beginning of chapter 2. Take a look with me at verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Here we find a portrait of what it means to be a prophet. He is the watchman upon the wall, the rampart, where the siege works. He takes his post to watch, to wait. In this case, for God's reply, what will God say to me? The prophet does not resort to resources of human wisdom, but braces himself for God's rebuke for his audaciously challenging God's plan of judgment. That problem had no other resolution than direct revelation from God. And really, this is why so many challenges of atheism when it comes to Christianity. Not a few theological problems can only be solved within the pages of Scripture. Human reasoning falls short. We depend upon the Word of God to interpret the activity of God in a fallen world. As Calvin puts it, "All who indulge themselves in their own counsels deserve to be forsaken by God and to be left by him to be driven up and down and here and there by Satan, for the only unfailing security of the faithful is to acquiesce in God's word." Habakkuk, in this case, is like Moses. He's like Elijah, who are both commanded to stand and to watch for God's reply to their questions. And so Habakkuk prepared himself to be rebuked, to be corrected when God responded. And this is typical, really, of the pattern that we find in the wisdom literature of the Scriptures. And it is chiefly how wisdom is gained. Consider with me Job 23 and verse 4, where Job says, "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments," or Proverbs 6:23. "For the commandment is a lamp and a law, life, a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Or Proverbs 10, verse 17, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life." but he who refuses correction goes astray. I could list many more. Is your response to God in the midst of a hard providence like the prophet here? Or are you more likely to snap at God? And so this is one of the benefits of chapters 1 through 3. We're tempted, once you know the book, you want to jump to the resolution in chapter 3. But really, that's not how prayer works, as we can see the prophets struggle through this. This is how prayer really is. Once you become familiar here, prayer is more often like the watchman standing one's post, waiting, often in silence, to let God alone speak through his word or in his providence. We remember our Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so for a moment, it looks like, let's look at this situation here in human terms. Your friend acted in what you thought was an outrageous manner. If you truly respect and care about her or him, will you complain to her or about her to someone else? You don't understand how she addressed the situation. If you love her, you'll at least hear her side of the story, won't you? And this is like how prayer works. We go to God in prayer and in his word and humbly seek to know his mind, his perspective. God doesn't need your permission to act in the way that he does in the world that he has made. But more times than not, he is more than willing and happy to give you his perspective on a situation. We remember the promise of James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives richly, and it will be given to him. Let's consider under Roman numeral 3. So how will Yahweh respond to this challenge? In Roman numeral 3, God controls all nations according to his purposes, which fills out the remainder of the chapter. First, consider with me the preliminary instructions, the preliminary instructions that God gives to his prophet. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. There is an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The prophet was to get ready to record God's reply, as it were, on tablets. Well, why? That he may run who reads it. Recall that Elijah was a runner, Gehazi before Elisha, or as pictured in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, running is parallel to prophesying. So prophets were messengers of God who ran with God's message to deliver God's word. The imagery of the prophet changes now from one of a watchman standing guard to that of a runner. Others suggested that the tablets were hung in prominent positions or places to be seen by those who ran to quickly read the message and then run to deliver it to others. As Patterson comments, the message is to be clearly understood, assimilated, preserved, and propagated. The imagery of running suggests that even the most hurried passers-by might see and quickly understand and then herald its message to others. The idea of tablets brings to mind the lasting quality and applicability of a message that is geared for that appointed time that we see in verse 3. God's sovereign plan is here intimated in verse 3. There is a time frame for the outworking of God's plan at a time appointed by God himself. And so this is ultimately going to point to a final judgment that we see in Revelation 11, 15, where the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is in this verse an apparent contradiction. Habakkuk must wait for God's time, yet it will not tarry. And so how is this resolved? John Calvin says this. This suggests that from the human perspective, the vision may appear to tarry in its fulfillment because of the long period involved in its realization. But from God's perspective, the certainty of its fulfillment, precisely according to the divine plan, cannot be questioned. There is a judgment upon the nation soon to follow by the hand of the Chaldeans, and yet judgment will fall on not only these cruel oppressors, but upon all God's enemies in the final judgment at the end of the age. And so when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek Septuagint, it reads, "If he tarry, wait for him," as we see quoted in Hebrews 10:35. Habakkuk was not only instructed to wait for the fulfillment of God's plan, but to wait for a person. Well, who is this person? Well, if we consider Genesis 3:15, it would be the seed of the woman. Or in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, it's going to be Abraham's seed. So let's look at Hebrews 10:35 and following, if you would turn there, please. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so, are you content that God has spoken and are content for God to make good his promise at the time of his choosing? And so this is the challenge of true faith. Or are we like some to challenge God, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they would say, knowing this first, Peter says, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Do we always expect God to answer immediately, or, as in this text, to be content for a certain answer, though it is in God's time? Let's look at a very critical part of this prophecy here under point B. The righteous by faith and the resolutely proud are contrasted. Verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." In verse 4, we have contrasting statements of the proud and the just. The proud are not upright, while the just are upright. The prophet will elaborate on the proud in the specific case of the Chaldeans, which we'll see under the five woes in verses 6 through 20. And yet here the proud have themselves as their sole reference point. Their might is what makes right. They and they alone are lifted up. Contrast this with the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. The proud have no poverty of spirit. There is no mourning over sin. In fact, sin cannot exist in the proud person's thinking because its reference point is the law of God, which he does not acknowledge. And so this kind of soul can never be upright, for it is diametrically opposed to what follows, which is a righteousness that comes by faith. I recall in my freshman year of college, prior to my conversion, of thinking the same way. I soon realized that I was really not being honest with myself, shutting out of my self-focused philosophy things that I knew to be true about myself, and my conscience was awakened by the Spirit of God, thankfully. The faith that makes a person just in God's courtroom, a legal righteousness, must look beyond itself outside of itself, to a God for a righteousness, a moral purity that cannot be found in oneself. Its only source is in God alone. And this is how Abraham was made just in God's courtroom. This verse is really the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans, which Paul quotes in chapter 1, verse 17. Recall our recent studies in Romans 4, where Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Habakkuk is pointing to those who have Abraham's kind of faith. They are the ones who are made just. John Calvin aptly describes the grace which Habakkuk commends. It is that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy of God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. He noted that in the teaching of Rome allows that sinners are justified by faith, but will not tolerate the idea that they are justified by faith alone. In other words, they rest upon some internal work, some internal righteousness, which really does not exist. And yet there's more in verse 4 here. It is these just persons that not only are made just by faith, but they live by faith. In our recent studies in Romans, we learned that those who are justified, if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, as I go into that, Romans chapter 8, we learned that those who are justified by faith also experience the life of God in the Spirit by a faith which perseveres and sanctifies them. Romans chapter 8, just briefly. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Jump down to verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The righteous shall live by faith. They will know that life that comes from God. And so the just in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, are made just by faith, but also by faith shall live, as it is in the Hebrew. They experience life received by faith from God. That life in the Spirit animates every aspect of their being. And you can see why this verse really is the thesis of the whole book of Romans, of his treatise there on what it means to be a Christian. It's also quoted in Hebrews 10, if you'll turn forward just briefly. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And here he's quoting again from Habakkuk. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so you can see here in this passage, the emphasis is placed on a faith which perseveres in the face of persecution. Again, the case of the Chaldeans in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so note the insatiable appetite of the proud. They are never satisfied, never content, and must continually extend their empire. And note, this was the prophet's burden back in chapter 1, verse 17. God agrees with the prophet's assessment of their discontent. History records how the Neo-Babylonian Empire expanded rapidly during this time, all the way around the Fertile Crescent, through Syria, Asia Minor, and Canaan down into Egypt. But their reign barely endured a little more than two generations. God will call their debts that they amassed by conquest and cruelty. And Babylon, as you know, fell to the Persians in 539 BC, a mere 48 years after the fall of Babylon. Now, in the interest of time, I have more notes here than I have time for, so I'll go ahead and give you the headings under Part C, the specific applications. The specific applications toward the case of the Chaldeans. One writer describes the poetry here as Habakkuk crafting his arrows like fletches, like those feathers that will make them stick all the more in their target to the Chaldeans. It will make them all the more gripping and painfully memorable when their judgment comes. And so what follows here is the ultimate victim statement, as it were. As the nations of the Chaldeans plundered will have their say in the judgment. We'll go through just the headings. Verse 6 through 8, the plundering Chaldean will be plundered. The second woe, the plotting Chaldean will be denounced. The plotting Chaldean will be denounced. The third woe, the pillaging Chaldean will be destroyed. And fourthly, the fourth woe, the perverting Chaldean will be disgraced. God will cause their own sadistic and humiliating practices to be returned on their own heads, again, resulting in their shame and disgrace. Belshazzar had his wine feast in the book of Daniel, but so will God. Once again, the Lord's cup is used as a metaphor here to describe his righteous retribution for their crimes. God has his tally sheet that includes the environmental cost to his creation, animals that were killed, lumber cut from the cedars of Lebanon used for fuel, for lumber, for siege works. His accounting for the cost of Judah's destruction should more than satisfy the prophet's sense of justice. Finally, the fifth woe, the polytheistic Chaldean will be deserted by his idols. And look at verse 20 with me. But God is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The compelled idolatry of the Chaldeans is well documented for us in the book of Daniel. The mob of humanity is coerced upon pain of death to bow and praise the silent idols pictured here. But in the presence of the living God, it is we who are guilty and silent. Not only are the dumb idols silent, but all the earth is to be silent and to wait upon Yahweh's judgments. The crass arrogance and indignity humanity has as a whole regards God, who is not silent, as Francis Schaeffer titled one of his books, God is in his temple, and he is not silent. And this is the apostle's concluding point in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable to God. Well, what are some concluding lessons as we've surveyed chapter 1 at the end and chapter 2? What are some of the concluding lessons? First, God is both fair and exhaustive in his retribution. God is both fair and exhaustive in his retribution. Briefly, as we've examined each of these five woes, what do you suppose Habakkuk is thinking? Has God satisfied his need for just treatment of mankind? Has God answered his perplexing problems? The prophet has no more questions. And so, my unrepentant hearer, do you think that God is silent about injustice and violence, about your crimes? I hope you no longer hold that view. God sometimes chooses to punish evil at the hands of other evil people. Do you think your crimes will be overlooked? But also note that God will begin his accounting with Judah first, and then the Gentiles. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe has, here you have Lucy and Susan are wrestling over the fact that Aslan is a lion, who is actually a picture of Christ. And they ask, is he safe? Mr. Beaver gives a wise biblical response, one that summarizes this lesson from Habakkuk about faithful doubt. He responds with a smirk, "Are you crazy? He's a lion." Mr. Beaver says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, Travis Scott makes this remark, "Culturally and generationally, many of us are content to accuse God of being idle and silent. We look at the evil of the world and say, well, why does God allow that to happen? Why doesn't he do something? There's a cultural arrogance to this, where we feel free to judge God for his inaction and then judge him again for how he promises to act in the future. And this is where we see the inconsistency and hypocrisy that often lies unchecked in our own heart. We think God is the felon in his own world. No, no, no. We are the felons in God's world, and we are to be silent before him. We accuse God of doing nothing, and then in Scripture, when he shows us what he is going to do something, we accuse him of being harsh, ungracious, unloving. We're a culture that wants to hear nothing about judgment. Remember Vodi Bakum talking about the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And that's more important than the other 10 somehow in our culture. We think of such messages here of fire and brimstone preaching, and we write them up as primitive fundamentalism. We think we don't need to hear that sort of stuff. It's unhelpful to outreach and for comforting people. Indeed, we think it would be psychologically damaging to talk of judgment. But as we read this prophecy here, we learn that God is far more concerned about evil in this world than any of us can imagine, and he will bring judgment upon all evil. At this point, and I don't have time to develop this theme right now, maybe our brother Dalton could help us with this, but to recognize that Babylon's destruction here is a picture, a foreshadowing of the judgment that's to come to this world. In Revelation 17, Babylon, the great harlot, is used as a metaphor for the corrupt and immoral world throughout the age of the church. And so if you have time this afternoon, take a few minutes to read through Revelation chapter 17 into chapter 19. What occurred in the 6th century BC is but a picture of the judgment of this world that is yet to come. And it is the grace of God that forewarns us, as in Habakkuk's time. And yet there is time for repentance, for revival, and for reformation. My unrepentant hearer, flee from the wrath that is surely to come. There is yet pardon to be had in Christ alone. Consider with me, secondly, God condescends to address our perplexing questions. God condescends to address our perplexing questions. As we noted before, the best response to your perplexing problems, whatever they may be, is to bring them directly to Christ. who is both the power and the wisdom of God. Bring your questions about justice, about science, about relationships to God's word. Submit your finite, limited, biased, oh yes, you have biases of your own, your perspectives to the touchstone of Scripture and wait in silence before God. Consider the work of God, Solomon writes. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You are finite, my friend. You will never untie every knot, every problem in this world, in this life. From Deuteronomy 29:29, remember this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Humbly seek his way of looking at your problem. We all face uncertainties, as we've noted at the beginning. It only took 15 rounds of voting to get a Speaker of the House this weekend. Frail health, boardroom decisions, market fluctuations, cryptocurrency scandals, a nation divided, wars, climate change, apostasy, soured relationships are part of our life in this age. But remember Pastor Mitch's message from last week, from Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in your hand. God has a plan. Our sovereign God is accomplishing all things after the counsel of his perfect will for his church. The road ahead seems uncertain from our perspective, but the destination of God's elect has never been in question, as our text reads. He is our rock. Trust in the sovereign, the only wise God, with your uncertainties. If you've ever sat on a, just a testimony briefly, if you've ever sat on a jury, you're going to realize by the end of that testimony that you've heard in that courtroom, you're not going to get all the answers. You're not going to get all the answers to the questions that you have. And yet you still need to decide what to do and how to judge. Same thing in life. We're not going to have all the answers to our questions. But we can go to the one who has provided what we need to know in the Word of God. And finally, in closing, God prescribes faith alone as his means of righteousness. Under C, God prescribes faith alone as his means of righteousness. Please don't miss the most important lesson of the scripture before us. The just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. Are you as concerned about your own crimes before an all-seeing God as you are about social justice? As we start out in 2023, have you taken inventory of your life in light of God's law? When we go back to verse 11, where the beams of the walls are going to cry out for judgment, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The objects that witness your crimes will be given a voice, and they will be given an audience before God. This verse will be fulfilled in your judgment on the last day. And yet it need not be so. Trust in Jesus Christ as your only means of your crimes being pardoned. Turn yourself in to God. Jesus offers his perfect law-keeping, his righteousness, not yours. He offers to replace your lack of keeping God's laws for his good living and replace your bad living in the eyes of God. Free forgiveness. And as we look over those five woes, let's consider the Lord Jesus. As Travis writes again, the promise of grace is this. Jesus is plundered for us plunderers. Violence comes upon him as he receives the violence due to us. He comes to nothing because of our iniquity. He receives the cup of wrath that we should have swallowed. He's stripped naked on the cross and exposed to the ridicule, scorn, and shame that was and is due us. Jesus is ultimately the one who cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" in Mark 15, which is a question similar to, "God, why are you idle?" And Jesus receives the same silence of God that distressed Habakkuk. This is the gospel. Grace is free to us, but it costs Jesus everything. Justice was meted out in full measure, and yet it costs the Son of God everything. And so if you are forgiven, it is because Jesus was judged for you. He was destroyed for you. We remember the words of Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we were healed." All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So finally, I ask you, why have you stood before the door of salvation as before and yet have not knocked? Or if you have knocked, that you've only done so in a half-hearted way, Jesus will open to you, but you must make plain to him you will not stop knocking until he comes to the door, as he promised. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Why have you put this off for so long? What darling sin that you have is so valued in your eyes that it keeps you from enjoying a cleansed conscience? The comfort of having the Lord Jesus as your Savior and ally in this world, and one who offers to take the place of you, to prepare a place for you for all eternity. Why have you put this off for so long? You have no guarantee you will end 2023, and even though we've begun it now. Don't let another new year come and go, and you are not right with the God of heaven. Go to the Lord Jesus in prayer and take God's words here, his own words here, and say, "Lord, you said through your prophet, I will live by faith, Lord Jesus. Now is good. My faith is weak, but you can add strength to my weakness." Seek to live by that faith in him, which God graciously gives to you. And all who call upon the Lord will be saved. Let's go to him now in prayer, shall we? Lord, we are confess that we are often perplexed. On the left hand and on the right, we are so grateful that you have preserved your word, even down to our time, this ancient text. And we know there are aspects of your word that are yet to be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus is coming again, as we say, to judge the living and the dead, and he will redeem all the elect from the four winds, and they will be brought to him. And you will separate the sheep from the goats in that last day. And we have such a destiny with you. Lord, help us to be faithful during our pilgrimage. Help us to live by faith. Help us, oh God, in those perplexities when we see perhaps if you tarry, that the direction of the United States may not be the direction that we would have it to go. But we pray that you would bring revival, that you would bring restoration, that you would revive your work in the midst of the years, dear God. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.